hospital. And I thought at the time, yes, I've got to get this right. And I was sitting down this morning just going over this, and I thought, Lord, what are you doing? You know, why? You know, I felt really bad, and I realized I'd made the wrong decision. Jenny and I should have been with Rachel in hospital. Isn't that what a father does to a daughter? And I realized that I had been thinking all about these things, you know, hard work, you know, slave away at that, that's it. But there isn't. I had neglected the command that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to love one another, simply to love one another. So I share that with you with no sense of pride whatsoever. I did speak to my beloved daughter this morning, and she's fine, and she was very forgiving. She said, tried to minimize the fact that her dad wasn't there, but I know that she was disappointed. She said, oh, don't worry, Dad, there were lots of friends. But I share that with you because we need to overlay what we're going to talk about today with the Lord's commandment to love one another. And I think that's what the Lord was bringing to my attention, to my hard heart, that things happen in life, Rob, and you don't have to have little programs going. You don't have to have time set away, because verse 1 says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the grace of Jesus Christ could have given me the answer to the theological stuff I was wrestling with, as well as going to see my daughter in hospital, as I should have done. So that was a good lesson, and I'd like to share that with you, that let's not become bound up in theology to the extent that we're blind to the needs of those around us and those dearest to us. But that aside, let's get in and enjoy this passage. You then, my son. Isn't that a wonderful way to address Timothy? Timothy wasn't his natural son. Timothy was born in Lydia, I think, in Asia Minor, of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. It is possible that Paul may have had the privilege of sharing the gospel with Timothy and seen him come to Christ. That may be the why he's calling him his son. Or it could well be the closeness of the relationship between this older man and this younger man was so close that he affectionately called him my son. And he's urging him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not only the grace that was extended to him at the time he became a Christian, but the ongoing grace as he is struggling with the fact that his older man is probably about to die, that he is being urged to suffer, that he is being urged to be a hard-working Christian for the sake of his fellow believers, and to trust that, Lord, there are times when it just one and one doesn't make two, as I was experiencing, and that grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith we know that he can and does provide for us and continue to provide for us. 2 Timothy 2:2, and if you've ever been around the Navigators as I have, this is one of their key verses. And the things you have heard from me, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And they built a whole principle out of that, of one man or woman sharing with another and then teaching them and encouraging them to share with others and to they to be able to share and teach with others and so multiply the Christian church. Again, it's a little bit of like this ripple effect going out, or this tsunami effect going out, that an earthquake, and this is unbelievable, in just off Sendai at whatever the time was, I think 7 o'clock was it Friday night, and at 6 o'clock Saturday morning we're listening to the radio, and yes, the tides are up here. 12 hours later, those waves that travel down the Pacific. And that's what happened in the early church. This Christian faith spread like this big tsunami. But here we have the things you have heard from me. And so Paul had received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ some gospel truths. Galatians 1, 11 and 12 says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So this deposit that we read about and that Timothy is urged to guard, this is the deposit that was given to Paul directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the Lord Jesus giving it to Paul, and Paul is now passing the baton, or the mantle, if you like, on to Timothy and saying, Timothy, these things that you've heard from me as we traveled around with lots of other people, as you heard me preaching in the churches, as we talked, as we walked along the way, as we traveled on ships across the ocean, these things that you've heard from me, entrust to reliable men. Look for reliable men that you can pass on this truth that I'm passing on to you. And the caliber of the men you are to look for are to be those who are able to teach others also. Paul to Timothy. This is Paul's deposit, now becomes Timothy's deposit. Timothy to the faithful teachers. Titus 1:7 says, since an overseer, or an elder if you like, is entrusted with God's work. So he was entrusting this to Timothy, and Timothy was to entrust it to other teachers, and that those teachers would also teach others. It's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, if you think of the concept of apostolic succession, not in the terms of some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord do, but this is apostolic succession, if you like. The Apostle Paul, particularly anointed of God, passing on what he received directly from the Lord Jesus and passing it on. And Paul was very, very concerned, as we knew from chapter 1, that the purity of the gospel should be maintained. The purity of doctrine should be maintained. And that's why we have reliable men who will be faithful teachers. Then we move into verse 3 and 4, and it says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. And brothers and sisters, our commanding officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the characteristics of soldiers, which Paul would have observed, he was in prison, there would have been soldiers there guarding him, but the soldiers were right throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, we pick it up in the Gospels, the soldiers are present at Jesus' death, but they were right through there. We read of various centurions coming to faith, but they kept the empire, in control by their military force and their rule of law, Pax Romana. So he would have observed soldiers all over the place, but particularly here. And he's taking some examples from the lives of a soldier. Now, you and I know what soldiers do. They go off and they fight battles, or they try and maintain the peace. In doing so, they often leave their home, their families, their wife and their children, if they have them, or their mothers and fathers. The responsibilities they have for mowing the lawns, for paying the rates, for paying the power bills are gone. That is not their responsibility. They are dedicated and committed to a particular cause. It may be going into battle and putting their own lives at risk, as Paul is suggesting to Timothy he may have to do here. It is a life of hardship. It's a life of focus on a particular cause that the commanding officer determines. Timothy is being told to emulate a good soldier of Christ Jesus, to endure the hardship that we associate with soldiering. He then moves on to another illustration and says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And in Greece, as we have here, there are particular rules in particular athletic events. I mean, for example, in boxing, In fact, Boss probably knows, he does know a lot more about this than me, but, you know, we limit where you can, what you can do. You can't punch below the belt. In a 400-meter race and you're running around in a circle, you have to run within the white lines, tear along the dotted lines. You can't cross over and cut the corners. In a triathlon, in the cycling leg, you're not allowed to draft, or you're not allowed to get behind another cyclist and take the advantage of the wind that he's breaking. You have to be, I think it's a bike length or so behind. And if you don't do that, the guys on the motorcycle kick you off and you have to sit on the side of the road for a minute while everybody goes, and then you get on and go again. The athlete has to compete according to the rules. And I believe Paul is not just saying, look, this is the Old Testament and there's all these rules and regulations you've got to keep. Yes, there is a moral factor that we are obligated as Christians to keep, but he's rather embracing this whole idea of Christian service, because that's the context in what this passage is addressing. Taking on the rules of Christian service. For him, it's some hard work and some suffering and some perseverance and some diligence and some making sure that the purity of the gospel is shared amongst other Christians. And then we have the hard-working farmer in verse 6. Another person or a picture that Paul is passing on to Timothy. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, I know a number of you have worked on farms in various shapes or form. I was brought up on a farm. I'm not sure if that's a handicap or a blessing. I'd like to think it's a blessing because it's down in Taranaki. What a wonderful part of this country that is. But the characteristic of farmers in those days, I mean, today we've got tractors and mechanized stuff. It's hardly farming. It's almost very technical. You just push a few buttons, sit in an air-conditioning John Deere. And are you a farmer, sir? Good. I better shut up at this stage. You sit in an air-conditioned John Deere. It can't be that hard. It is. There's a huge responsibility that farmers have, you know, right throughout the whole year, included. You add on top of that huge risk of the climatic conditions. But in those days, it would be an oxen and one of those wooden plows tilling the ground. And how hard would that be? I mean, you see it today, and I saw it on TV in Egypt, and I saw this guy walking behind as the Nile was putting. I thought, you know, the oxen's doing a lot of the work, but that must be hard work, just keeping that furrow straight and keeping that very basic plow going. Tilling the soil, sowing is probably one of the easier tasks, but fighting the weeds and then harvesting. How bad would that be? Getting down with a sickle like this. Well, I could do that for 5 minutes, but, you know, do that day after day. Your back would be killing you. Hard work and long hours. And our farmer friends know that at times it's very long hours. And so the hard-working farmer, the good farmer, is an example that Paul is pointing to Timothy to emulate. It's interesting, I just had a brief tiki tour through the New Testament on hard working, and it's not only farmers, folks that are hard workers. In fact, Paul commends many of the women in the church as being hard working women. And let me just rattle off a few of them. I won't turn to them because I've got them written here. But in Romans 16, 6 and 12, Paul says these words: greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. And greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. And then he talks about himself in 2 Corinthians 6, 5, and he says, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Hard work, again, that Paul's own hand was at work. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So the good news, folks, is that the Christian life, if you want to take it seriously, if you're looking into it, hello, there's some hard work out there that he is commending. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And some of the rewards, I think, that we reap as we work hard and understanding God's work, as we work hard in sharing the gospel, as we work as the folks here have been doing for us this morning and leading in worship, as we work hard at worshiping and praising God, it's holiness and the winning of converts. And what a treasure that is. Let me quote from Bishop Ryle, who's not with us now. He's been dead for quite some time. But he said this: I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. That's a bit of a euphemism these days. No gain, no pain. No pain, no gain. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them again till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who has not been diligent about his Bible reading, his prayer, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he cannot get on without a bit of hard work and some basic disciplines. So like Paul is commending to Timothy, so we commend here hard work in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul takes a breather and he says, "Phew, I think you need to sit down, Timothy, and reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this." And for us, we need to sit down and reflect, what does this mean for me? And it'll be different things for different people, because we have different gifts and different callings that God has called us to do. But don't be like me and forget the commandment to love and to love well. And then I think as the key passage of this passage that we're looking at, it says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. Now that's a bit of a funny thing. I always think that, and it says in Corinthians when it's talking in the context of communion, do this in remembrance of me. I think, how could I ever forget the Lord Jesus? But, and I read somewhere in some of my reading this week as well, it said, remember this, the epitaph over Israel's grave is, they soon forgot. They came out of Egypt with a wonderful experience of God, seeing miracles right before them and provision of food, the Red Sea, the defeat of Pharaoh's army, and they soon forgot. But there's more to this. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead speaks of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to think of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, turn to the first few verses in Isaiah chapter 6, where it talks of Jesus sitting on a throne. It talks about God, actually, but in you also cross-reference into John 12. John picks up on it and says that what Isaiah saw was Jesus. And what was there was this beautiful throne in the temple, and the robe of the Lord Jesus filled the temple, and there were angels or seraphs singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And the radiance of it, the purity of it, of this is Jesus, the Son of God, was so great that Isaiah, that holy man, was smitten with the sense of his own unworthiness and sin and fell on the ground, fearing for his own life. And it was the grace of God that lifted him up. So if you want to think of the divinity of Christ, remember Jesus Christ, amongst other things, raised from the dead, That's the Jesus Christ we're talking about. Not some itinerant preacher who wandered through Israel for 30 years. Yes, he is that, because the other part of this verse says, descended from David. He is not only God, he is man. He was sent, the Son of God, down to this earth to save us from our sins. And his lineage goes back to King David, a royal lineage. And yes, he did walk on this earth for 30 years. And yes, he did preach the good news of the kingdom. And yes, he did die on a cross, nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers. And he was buried for 3 days. He was in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And Paul says very meekly, this is my gospel. Wow, some gospel, some good news. This is the gospel for which I am suffering, or even to the point of being chained like a criminal. The chains seem a little bit irrelevant, don't they, when they're compared with the magnificence of the Saviour that Paul was serving. And he adds very cryptically, but God's word is not chained. Indeed it isn't. And he is enduring everything that he could for the sake of the chosen, for the sake of the elect, those who God has called to himself, those who God has called to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we finish with this little saying that I was wrestling with yesterday and wishing I was wrestling with it this morning. And it wasn't as difficult. I don't know what came over me. I can only just put it to the sovereignty of God and my stupidity. But I actually did a paper on whether you can lose your salvation or not at Trinity last year. And it's pretty much what the concerns that I was wrestling with were about. But this is probably a hymn, or it could be a saying that was familiar among the churches at that time. And it says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, I can understand that and get my head around it. It may have been Paul saying, if we are going to die, he may be referring to people that have already died, that may have been martyred. If we died with him, we will also live with him. We believe that. We understand that. We know that when we die, we go to glory and we are with him. Our souls are with him immediately when he returns. Our bodies are joined with our souls and we're with him forever. If we endure, as Timothy is being urged to do, as we are being urged to do, we will also reign with him. I don't struggle with that. We're going to reign, we're going to rule and judge angels, and we're going to have responsibilities. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. If we disown him, he will also disown us. And the issue here comes, well, if I'm a believer and then I subsequently say, no, I don't believe, you know, do I lose my salvation? That's an issue. Now, I believe that there is very, very strong scripture that says, no, if you are a believer, you don't. And I'll refer you to just a couple. There are many, and there are some verses in Hebrews that might suggest otherwise. And we're not going to go there today because that would be quite a long study. If anyone does have genuine concerns in that area, I'm more than happy to sit down and talk with you or to do a bit of a study with you. But I believe, for me anyway, the conclusions that I came to in my study was in John 10, verses 27 through the 30, and it's Jesus talking. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Jesus knows who his people are and we know who he is. And he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now that is pretty compelling stuff. Romans, along a similar vein, Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through to 39. And Paul is saying, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so that again is just a couple of very compelling verses which says, if you are one of God's, if you're his special person. I know there's one young chap here that this week became a believer. And I'd say to him, you know, if you are one of his, he will hold you till the day you die and go to be with him. Now, the early church really struggled with this issue because about AD 250, there was a very severe persecution of the church. And the issue was, if you did not get a license each year to say that you had bowed the knee to the Roman gods, then you would be executed. Now, that's pretty serious stuff. Now, some of the judges or magistrates in some of the territories, this lasted for 2 years, and you had to renew it each year. Some of the magistrates in the territories were forging them because they were sympathetic to the Christians, said, "Oh, look, you know, I understand your position here. Here's a bit of paper." And that caused a real issue in the early church because some of these people did, out of fear of their lives, may have been fear for their families. And let's not judge them too closely because we don't know what it's like, but you put yourself there, what you'd do if your kids were at stake, your wife was at stake. Some of them did bow the knee and they wanted to come back into the church, and the church had a real issue about whether they would receive them back into the church. So it could have been just this sort of issue that Paul was thinking about. But let's not neglect Peter. Peter, who denied Christ three times. And was he received back? Yes, he was. He repented, bitterly repented, over his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the warning here, though, is if we were to deny Christ and consistently deny Christ from now until forever, I would suggest to you that you need to really examine your heart because, you know, is there a new life there? And I think that's a warning that we need to take up. And then it concludes in verse 13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The characteristic of God or the Lord Jesus Christ is his faithfulness, so he cannot be unfaithful. Just in conclusion, we've looked at this challenge to Timothy to endure, to be prepared to suffer, to just guard this deposit that has been put before him in chapter 1, to emulate the life of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And I guess the conclusion here we'd say, in the light of getting the gospel out into Papakura and to Takanini, to Auckland, to New Zealand, to the world, should we have any lesser attitude than that being imparted by Paul to Timothy? And that's probably where the rubber meets the road. So there's some pretty hard stuff in here. I would suggest, you know, maybe you just need to reflect in your own lives. I do, and I'm churned up about it, as you can probably gather, and just figuring out what's the right things I should be doing. I look at my garage, for example, and I just realize in there, I look in there, there's just so much junk in there that holds me back. There's a beautiful chest that my wife brought in, and that I'm meant to be there to be in repair. It's probably an antique. It's probably worth thousands of dollars. Anyone's an antique dealer, you come and see me. But I keep looking and I think of this junk and things to do. There are distractions in life. I don't need to be rubbing down some furniture just right now. Maybe when I'm a little bit older and I got nothing to do, that might be appropriate. But there are things in our lives, aren't there? You know what it's like, that just distract us big time. And there are good things. It's usually not things that are rubbish, but it's usually good things. And, you know, just having priorities. And, you know, I'm not standing up here today saying that, you know, you should be doing this and, oh, you should be doing that and you should cut that out of your life. We don't have the privilege or the right or whatever to do that. But, you know, in your own hearts, you're like me. You know, there's just a stack of stuff there. And, you know, what is it that the Lord Jesus would have us to do? It would be to emulate the soldier and the farmer and the athlete. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is very, very precious to us. We thank you for these illustrations that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to his son Timothy, his son in the faith. And we thank you for the lessons that each one of us can learn individually. Lord, I do pray that in our hearts we would not forget to love well, to love one another well, to love our families well. Give us the grace to do that, we pray. We thank you for your forgiveness for our sins. We thank you for your mercy extended towards us. You are a good and great and mighty, awesome and wonderful God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Amen.